Well, good morning. I hope everybody has dry feet this morning. We are very thankful for God bringing the rain that He does. Isn't it somewhat amazing how God brings what we need when we need it? He is a gracious and loving Heavenly Father that causes us to be blessed in ways that are incomprehensible. We're so glad you're here today. We are involved in a study as we're marching through the book of James, a difficult book. This morning, I veered off course a little bit in the sense that we normally have the scripture reading as that portion of scripture that we are going to cover that day. But I had us read instead, Brother White, Dr. White, read for us what I would consider a parallel passage that has a great deal to do with the passage that we're also looking at in James. And so with that, let me read. We're only going to try to look at three verses of Scripture, beginning in verse 13 of James chapter 1. So please follow along as I read that. Let no one say, when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and He Himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Now, this is a very sobering little poignant passage of Scripture. We have already looked at the fact that James is dealing with the difficulties of life. And you may recall back in verse 2, if you look there, he told us something that seemed to be contrary to common sense when he said, consider it all joy. Of course, he's talking to my brethren when you encounter various trials. When trials come into your life, he goes on to say they are constructive because God, who is Romans 8:28, has works all things together for good to them that love Him and are called according to His purpose, purposes difficulties and trials in our life to produce endurance that we need. So that as Christians we'll not called to be a bunch of spoiled brats, but we are called to persevere in the things of Christ and to grow in Christ's likeness. And so these trials are constructive. But what I have just read about, there's a change that takes place here in verse 13 about temptation, which we will see is a little bit different Greek word. And temptations, he says, are not constructive. At least the effective fulfillment of them is not constructive. They are destructive. And that's why when we read in Colossians that we are to put aside the old self, the old way of thinking and living and moving and acting, because we are new creatures in Christ, and we are to be dead to these things. But James is clarifying something that needs clarification in our mind, something that is very important, because both of these things are very true with every one of us this side of glory. We are living in trials and great difficulties. And we are living with temptations and those difficulties as well. Both are part of life. And so this instruction to us this morning is very practical. Let me bow again and ask God's blessing and mercy upon our time together in His very precious Word. Father, we're so grateful every time we come to Your Word. Thy word is truth. Sanctify us in truth, Father. We don't need pablum today. We don't need sweet things that would tickle our ears, but we need your truth. Thank you that you give it to us. Thank you, Father, that you don't hold back in that which we need, and truly to point us in a direction of knowing Christ Jesus, our Lord, and even if we are in Him, that we might be built up and become more like Him. I pray you'd bless everyone who is listening today and that you would help me to speak. Father, keep me from error. Help me to remain faithful to the Scripture and to be able to communicate it in a way that we can understand it, and Father, that it might change us. How precious are these times. Oh, Father, make this time special, we pray, by Thy work, by the Holy Spirit, moving in our midst. We ask in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen. A key term and a key word in Christianity, a word that was proclaimed by John the Baptist when he appeared as the forerunner of Christ, and a word that continued in the vocabulary of Jesus Christ Himself when He was on the earth, and a word that continues throughout the Gospels, throughout all of the epistles of the New Testament and all of the writing in the book of Acts, the history of the early church, and through the book of Revelation is a word, repentance. Repentance. Repentance is a necessity. Why is repentance a necessity? Because repentance has as its root an agreement with God. It has as its root a change of behavior, a change of attitude, a change of thinking. And that's why we are called to repentance. We were living in one way. We were thinking in one way. We were doing in one way. We had an attitude that was bent against God. And if we are in Christ Jesus, we repented of that. Agreed with God about our wrong direction and began to go according to His Word in the direction that He would have us to go. And so repentance is not just something that we do one time. Actually, repentance is something that we are continually about, as we shall see. And this whole issue of temptations plays a role in that very direction, because temptations are the effort against us that is being made to turn us back to the original direction, if we're in Christ, that we were going before. That's what temptations do. Now, the world is not a friend of grace, and we know that. Another key idea would be conscience. And it is said, and I believe that is true, that America has lost its conscience. And the reason America has lost its conscience is it has abandoned God. It's abandoned the Scriptures. It's gone the old direction of the flesh. It's ignoring God. It's suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. And it's even seen in what we continually hear in the advertising and other things, the little sayings that go around. You know, I'm continually hearing on the radio and on the TV, you deserve this and you deserve that and you deserve this and you deserve that. I hope it goes in your mind, if we got what we deserve, we'd really be in trouble. How ridiculous. We have sayings, this one dates back a while, I know, but you only go around once, so you better grab for all the gusto you can get. And we've had the one, if it feels good, just do it. If you've heard that one. Or how about probably the most current one is, God wants you to be happy. Now, all of these are little breakdowns of the whole aspect of righteousness and holiness
that is a part of the very character of God and the lack of recognition that we are born in trespasses and sin, and that this world is a sinful, dark place. And here, James, who doesn't pull many punches throughout his epistle, will deal with this whole business of the conscience, of repentance, in effect, but ultimately temptations that drive us away from God. It's interesting to me that 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5, I'm not asking you to turn there, but it should be a key verse in your mind that the goal of our instruction is love. And we often stop there. I often stop there. But he goes on to say, from a pure heart, a sincere faith, and a good conscience. Conscience is a key issue here. When we study that very important passage in Romans chapter 1 about man suppressing the truth and unrighteousness and turning from God, and God gives him over to ultimately a reprobate mind where he is immersed in evil and sickness of the perversion that is contrary to God. Conscience, even though it's not stated, is written all over that, because man's conscience is seared, as 1 Peter 3:16 tells us. And so, what is our attitude then about temptation? That's what James is dealing with. And what we want, what he, I believe, is bringing this up is that because he just stated that when you have trials, you're to count them as all joy. And that's our attitude towards trials. Why? Because God has a purposeful plan involved with those. But what about temptation? Temptation is accepted by our society, who has redefined sinful behavior. And we might begin then to rationalize the difficulties that we all face with continual temptations that come our way, as being, well, this is just another of those things from God, and therefore I should just succumb to those temptations that are there. I should disregard my conscience, because this too must be from God. But what is a God-honoring attitude? And what he's going to tell us is that we are to react with joy in trials, yes. But we are to despise and reject temptations. Because to succumb to temptation and to succumb and rationalize the agreement with the temptation and move forward in wickedness is not developing Christ-likeness, but destroys us. It is not constructive. It is destructive. Don't let your mind, and I'm talking to myself as well, believe me, brother, rationalize that sin is ever your friend if you're in Jesus Christ. It is just the opposite. This is James' point. And James has to make this point after discussing the trials. And so he begins with this circumstance of temptation that we're looking at in verses 13 to 15. And we first see its cause in verse 13. He says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.'" Let no one say. It's a phrase dealing with someone's rationalizing opinion or idea. And we do that, don't we? Don't you do that when temptation comes your way? I do.
I start rationalizing, you know. And I may even go back to this mindset of, well, God wants me to be happy and I'm saved by grace and I'm so thankful and so forth. And here, and then you start moving in a direction to get swept away. And that's what He's going to tell us here. But He wants it to be clear that when He is tempted, it's not from God. Tempted is the word parazo. Parazo, and it means put to the test. It's a little bit different word than the word that we saw in verse 2, which had to do with trials. Trials has the same root, but is parosmos, and it means under the experience of adversity. Now, the word parosmos, or trials, is a noun, and it deals with what is external. If you studied it carefully, you would see that. Tempted, parazo, on the other hand, is a word which means scrutiny by enticement, and it is a verb, and it, instead of being external, because it is a verb, it is being fed, or as such, identifying itself as something internal here. Always as something for enticement to sin. It is used, for example, in 2 Corinthians 13:5, test yourselves, which could actually be tempt yourselves. It is, in that sense, to look internally at your own heart before God to see if you are of the faith. So it is context-driven in that sense. And here, the context is very clearly, if we carry on this continued statement that begins in verse 13, it's tempted by evil. It's tempted by evil. And of course, that progresses on through this such that it gives birth to sin in verse 15. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth something real good, right? Death. Sometimes we need to stop and reflect on why we're in the mess that we're in. Why is the world the way it is? Why are you and I the way we are? Because we're born in Adam. And Adam and Eve rebelled against God, and it's the same thing. It's sin. It's departing from the holiness and the righteousness of God. And it has no good end to it. And all of the sorrow, all of the terribleness, all of the confusion, all of the weeping and bitterness and anger and death and murder and every evil deed that has ever been committed that piles and heaps to heaven are because of sin. Rebellion against God. Missing the mark. Now he goes on to say, when he is tempted, it is from God. When it is from God. No, it's not. In fact, we may put it in our mind that I'm being tempted by God when we're under temptation, but it's never from God. That's what he's saying. God does not tempt into sin in order to develop you into Christ likeness. How could something that is so contrary and repulsive to God in any way develop Christ likeness? He goes on to say and explain it in that way. He says, for God cannot be tempted by evil. Why? Evil is contrary to His nature. Evil is contrary to His nature. Now, someone may say, well, Christ was tempted by Satan in Matthew 4. So obviously the meaning here that God cannot be tempted by evil is that God cannot effectively be tempted by evil. Christ could not sin. Hallelujah. He was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin, the writer of Hebrews says. And Satan gave it his best shot in Matthew chapter 4. If there was ever a place and a point where somebody could rationalize their sin, turn this rock into bread, you haven't eaten for 40 days, show us that you're God. Well, he certainly was God. But he would not be tempted by evil.
God cannot effectively be tempted by evil. And if we are His adopted children, He wants us to understand what we are to be. Now He goes on to say, He Himself does not tempt anyone.
The use of He Himself provides the understanding that temptations leading to sin cannot be from God.
Now this doesn't mean that God in sovereign mystery doesn't allow temptations to occur, or none would.
But God is not the cause of sin. Sin does not originate from Him. Sinning is never beneficial. Sinning is outside of His character.
Now, where do we start? Naturally, before we're in Jesus Christ. You know what Ephesians 2 says, and probably that's the clearest mark of any place we can turn to with regard to that. Maybe Romans 3. But we are dead in trespasses and sins. Unless saved, we walk according to the prince who is the power of the air.
We walk, he says, in that same context, by nature. Our nature is to sin as children of wrath, children under the wrath of God because of sin. That's natural. And the condition is consuming. Therefore,
because we still reside in the same body of which we started, we still reside in the same world in which we started, and God's people in this world are not exempt from the same temptations that are true and effective with all of the people of the world. We're living in a troublesome place where sin and temptation is a real problem and a real issue. I want you to look back, though, at 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, because there's something very important that we need to understand. Here is Paul dealing with this messy church that not long ago we went through. And they are just one mess after another. And of course, we can appreciate the fact they didn't have the completed canon of Scripture. They didn't have the Word of God. And Christianity was a new thing to them. But they were a rambunctious bunch of people that needed the Word of God and the correction that Paul would bring to them. But look in verse 13. He says, "No temptation," our same word, "has overtaken you, but such is common to man." Now, you may have in your head, well, you don't know what you're talking about, Brother Bryant, because you don't know the temptations that I have. Baloney. I have the same temptations. We all have the same temptations. Jesus Christ had the same temptations. He was a man. He was truly a man while being truly God, but He was truly a man. And no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. But notice what it says. And God is faithful. God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. Now, who's He talking to here? Is He talking to the people of this world? No.
He's talking to individuals that claim to be in Christ Jesus. What do they have? Romans 8, 9 tells us that they have the Holy Spirit dwelling within them. And Romans 8, 28 tells us that He's working all things together for good. Who's in control of your life and my life? Who is overseeing us? Who is caring for us? Who has His eye on us? Who will ultimately not let us go? God.
He says, He will not allow us.
He is the restrainer to be tempted beyond what you are able.
There's no temptation that comes to you or comes to me
that we don't have the ability in Christ Jesus, not of ourselves, to overcome. None. Therefore, we can't blame anybody but who?
Ourselves. We can't blame anybody but ourselves.
No temptation. This is a promise of God. Beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to succumb to it?
No. Endure it.
Endure it. And that's what we're called to do. Christians don't have to sin. They are equipped to overcome in Jesus Christ.
And overcome is a key word in Scripture, isn't it? Christ said that in 16:33 of John. John 16:33.
I have overcome the world. And the message was, because I have overcome the world, if you're in me, you too will overcome the world. That doesn't mean you're going to win every battle. But Christ Jesus has defeated death and sin. Hallelujah. Isn't that wonderful? Is there anything better than that? And so those in Him are overcomers as well. But we have to persevere. We have to endure.
We have to do it. It's not automatic.
We're not robots. Now look at back in James chapter 1 verse 14. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Instead of blaming God, instead of rationalizing in our mind, this must be all part of the plan. This really doesn't matter. It's just a little thing. And all of the kinds of things that go on in the mind of man and his rationalization. He describes the cause or source of temptation. The but shows the contrast from this being God's doing. And each one is tempted by his own lust. Lust is epithema, personal longings. Now, the source for desiring wrong things is then within man himself, including the saved individual. External, and this is what he's talking about. Remember, that word has to do with external things. Inducements are placed before us, and they would mean nothing to us were it not for our internal inclinations to be satisfied. And he is dealing here, I believe, with natural desires, expressed nonetheless inappropriately, contrary to the revealed will of God and His character. Now, their examples would be millennia, but let me just use two strong ones in our society. God is the creator of all material good. Right? We all like things. We all like to have a nice home and a nice car and this and that and the other. Money is something Christ Himself used. But we should never steal or covet. We should never be so consumed with things that they take the place of Jesus Christ. that becomes idolatry. How about sexual relations?
You would think from the culture in which we live that
absolutely anything goes. We're making all manner of perversion,
things inconceivable, as being legal and even promoting them. The expression of sexual relationships is wonderful in marriage. It's God-given. It's beautiful. But when it's not in that context, it's something that is ugly and perverted and against God's character. Don't kid yourself. Don't fool yourself.
And that too,
as even as we read this morning in Colossians, becomes idolatry.
Now, when someone is saved, they are a new person inside. They have a new command center. The Holy Spirit is active within. And radical changes must occur. Opinions, attitudes, directions, goals, affections, and desires, all of these, which are still as yet not perfected, because we are still in this old body and we are still in this old sinful world with all of its luster and tinsel and attractions and confusion. And we won't be perfected until we're in that glorified body that God has promised.
If you want to know about that, come tonight.
We continue to have desires for physical things. We all like to eat, right? At least I do. I'm looking forward to lunch today.
But that doesn't mean that eating becomes too important to us, does it?
Like anything else. We like to enjoy things. We like to have possessions. We like to be physically comfortable. And all of those things have a sense of allurement that can allure us and be perverted and twisted and take us away from God. When the chief thing is to love Him.
To love Him. We are bond slaves of Jesus Christ.
Would you look with me at 1 John for just a moment, chapter 2? And I think that this, above all else, really identifies what James is talking about and is parallel to that with regard to temptation.
He talks about not loving the world. And he's talking about the system of evil in the world, acting like the unsaved act. That's loving the world. We are to love Christ, not love the world. Now, and when we get to verse 16, he says, "For all that is in the world," and he defines it, "the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world." Just like in James, temptations to do these things are not from God. They are even from within our own selves. Here he's talking about that which is external in the sense that those attractions and allurements are still there. And what are they?
Lust of the flesh.
What does that mean? It means to make too much of pleasure. And it leads to perversion. We are to be holy. Pursue holiness without which no man will see the Lord, as the writer of Hebrews tells us.
The lust of the eye, excessive desires for things that lead to unforbidden things, things that are perverted before God in the midst of a crooked and perverse world. And then there's the pride of life.
Pride, in of its very nature, takes the person and puts him above God, doesn't it?
It's the excessive desires to do things independent of and contrary to God. It's making God unimportant. In other words, the bottom line is, where Christ is to be our Lord and our Master, it's reverting back to another master. It's dethroning the Lord Jesus Christ, taking Him off the throne and putting perversion in His place. I hope you see how awful that is. We have such a hard time understanding that because we are so immersed in the world of sin. And that's why what we read in Colossians chapter 3, 1-11 this morning is so important. Paul is reminding that God changes us. But it's not like justification, which is something that is done outside of us, in the sense of it is a done deal. We are to experientially live out our faith. He left us here to be lights, to be salt, to be a conviction against the world that there's something different about you and there's something different about me. As Paul said, I'm a new creature in Christ, and therefore as a new creature I can be an ambassador for Him. The love of God, he says, controls me, constrains me. And we are to be in that category because God changes us if we're in Christ. But we have an accountability and a responsibility to be active in change. There is that accountability factor that I must put the Lord first, even as Christ Jesus did when He went to the cross and said, Lord, if it be Your will, let this cup pass from me, and yet not my will, but Thine be done. Because being a Christian is not just a title. It's not just a, in the sweet by and by, I'll be different than I am now. It begins today on this earth. And if I am in Christ, I don't live for myself, but for Him. And I show it. Back in James, in verse 14, he says, each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. That little word, carried away, exelko, is drawn away or pulled or dragged away. When we start entertaining temptation, it becomes overpowering. It's the same root word as John 6:44. No one can come to the Son unless the Father who sent Him draws him. And that is an effectual draw. In the book of Acts chapter 21 in verse 30, the Apostle Paul, because of his preaching, the crowd rushed on him and grabbed him and dragged him out of the city to put him to death. You see, when we start toying around as Christians, when we entertain in our minds and toy with sin, what happens? It is overpowering. We are dragged by this powerful force. And it is so powerful that we are given many, many warnings in Scripture. That's what Ephesians chapter 6 is all about when it tells us to put on the full armor of God. And brother, we need to put it all on. And when we are told to flee youthful lust, as Paul tells Timothy, he means what he says. Flee it. Get away from there. If you've got a problem with eating too many donuts, don't go by the donut shop and start sniffing the air. Back to verse 14, he says, enticed by his own lust, Enticed is the Greek word delizo, which means to lure. That's the same word we use in fishing. You know, those of you that are fishermen or fisherwomen, it has to do with the baiting of a hook to catch a fish. It's to lure that one. The fish is foolishly attracted to a lure, thinking, boy, this is great. Big, fat, juicy worm or grasshopper or something else, right? And what happens? They're caught. Pretty soon they're going to be on the grill. Sin is attractive to our natural self and natural affections. It doesn't come to us as something unappealing. It never does. It doesn't come to us as ugly and perverted and smelly and terrible, with the destruction marked with a warning sign like our pill bottles or something else do these days. Only by being consumed with the truth, with building ourselves up in the most holy faith, putting on the whole armor of God, being spiritually vigilant, can we avoid defeat and overcome temptation. Now notice in verse 15, because all of this leads to this consequence. And notice what it says. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. And the picture here is that of a birth, but it's a perverted, ugly birth. It has a conception. It has a growth process. And it has a consequence. It gives birth to something. And that birth here is not birth at all. Not life. But it's death. The wages of sin, Romans says, is death. So in contrast to the person blessed, back in verse 12, who perseveres under trial, the person who consumes or succumbs to temptation, instead of being blessed, he is destroyed. Please see that, and please believe it. It is never our friend. Now, this production of sin is first giving audience to the idea, and then, with giving audience to the idea, begins this accomplishment of that. At least that's what it's called in our text. And it results in death. Now there is a natural chain there that cannot be broken. And that is an ugly chain. And it means that we don't toy with that. We don't get on the link and say, well, you know, I'm bigger than this thing and I can get off at any time. No, you can't. That's the whole point. Just like the unbroken chain of salvation that is seen in Romans chapter 8, here is the unbroken chain of succumbing to ideas and rationalism in our head that is temptation and taking it in. And it has a natural consequence that goes with it, leading to our destruction. Now, what is the death here that's being spoken of? The death could be physical death. We see that in the Scripture. We find that in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 30. Those that were perverting the Lord's table by their attitude and actions, it says that God removed them. We think of Ananias and Sapphira. I believe that's Acts 5. Of course, we don't know whether those spoken of in 1 Corinthians 11 or Ananias and Sapphira were really Christian or not. Doesn't matter. God took them out in death. And the whole issue is, when I start toying with temptation and sin and I get drug into that, contrary to God and to His warnings, I'm playing the part and the role of an unsaved person, aren't I? It's a terrible thing. So it could be a warning of chastening, and which is severe. And chastening of God is not something light to be lightly toyed with. Or it could mean that we are acting so just simply destructively and that we harm our most cherished possession. What is your most cherished possession? Your fellowship with Christ. When we sin, I know when I have sinned, nothing makes me feel worse in this world. Oh God. I start wondering, am I really a Christian? Have I really partaken of new creaturehood? Am I His child? How could I do such a thing? Even if it's something, quote, simple by the world's standards. There's nothing attractive about it. Look with me at 1 John again, chapter 1. Because this is a very important passage of Scripture. Now, John is defining who is Christian and who is not. By the way, little advertisement, there's the book out there, Presumed Faith, that yours truly has written. And that's what it is all about. Very important subject. But he's already talked about, if we say that we walk in the light and yet are living in darkness, the truth is not in us. We're not really having fellowship with Jesus Christ. Why? Because He is all light. To walk with Christ means that I have to walk in the light. But he also deals with the arrogant here that may think they're already perfect. Notice verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Now, that key word there perhaps is practice in this. But if we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Here is a tenor, a course of life, a practice in life of walking with our God. That should be what every true child of His is doing. But he goes on to say, if we say we have no sin, what are we doing? We're deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Are we there yet? No. Are we perfect? No. So he's not talking about perfection. But neither is he giving a license to sin here. Or is he giving an excuse that we might rationalize in our head to sin? A saved man is not consumed with sin. That's what the practice issue is all about. And that is explained in great detail when you move forward in the book of 1 John in chapter 2 and in chapter 3. As a matter of fact, turn over to chapter 3. Look at verse 7 and 8. Here's this clear phrase, little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous. What is the general trend of that person's life? Righteousness. Just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin, what is the trend of their life? The practice of sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. And that's what we do when we are tempted and we get sucked into that. We're going back against God to the old ways. And we're breaking fellowship with Him. And that is so destructive. But go back to 1 John 1:9. I know you know this. God is so gracious to give us this provision. If we confess our sin, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Whereas trials by God are to be joyful because they produce character in us, endurance. Temptations are to be avoided at every turn because they produce instead sin, which is contrary to God, which is never constructive but destructive, and leads us away from God and destroys our fellowship with Him, destroys our testimony. We become a stumbling block to others. We can't live as we ought if we're falling into those traps. But God is gracious to forgive despite us. Oh, hallelujah for His holy name. Hallelujah. Death, back in our passage, is thanatos, which means ultimately separation. And it comes in all forms. We have physical death, but the most important issue is the second death, which is given in Revelation, which is separation ultimately and eternally from God. I think the death here is referring, if we're in Christ, to a separation in fellowship with Him, because God can have no relationship with sin and rebellion against Him. But thanks be to God through Jesus Christ. So that if you are here today and you truly have a relationship with God, but that relationship is being hindered or has been hindered because of your sin, my friend, it's time to repent and turn to God. It's time to be restored. That's even one of the purposes of the Lord's table before us, very clearly given in 1 Corinthians 11. To come back, to reflect upon the giving of the Son of God on our behalf, who took away our sins and separated them as far as the east is from the west. In closing, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Look at verse 22. The writer says, who has been admonishing these Jewish Christians to continue in the faith and not be sidetracked. He says in verse 22, "Let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith." The only way that you can have the assurance of your faith, and that's what John is talking about in 1 John, the only way that you can have the joy of the Lord is to be living for Him and to be putting aside the deeds of the flesh, to not allow temptation to take root in your heart and in your life, to not be in a course of destruction, but to be in a course of construction where you're growing in Jesus Christ. Sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. An evil conscience can drive you crazy. I don't care what else is going on in your life. If you're in Christ and you have your conscience is heavy and it's burdensome, take that burden to Christ and recommit yourself to Him, to live for Him, and start serving Him, following His Word, and prayerfully clinging to Him. Oh Lord, help me to live for You. And our bodies washed with pure water. How precious that is. Jesus Christ is faithful. He is faithful. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to cleanse us from all our sins, to restore us in that fellowship that we need. The most precious thing we have is our fellowship with Christ. Don't hinder it. Cherish it. Study His Word. Pray. and serve Him. And if you have lingering sin, today is the day to ask God to forgive you
and to restore the joy of your salvation. Let me pray, please. Father, we're so grateful for your kindness to us and all of the instructions that you give. Indeed, we are without excuse. Heavenly Father, help us to live for you. Help us to fight the good fight of faith. Help us, Father, to battle these things which the writer of Hebrews says, the sin which so easily besets us, but to look unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Bless this congregation. Bless these people. Oh, Father, hold us up. Build us up. Set us on a rock to make a difference, to be useful to you, to have true fellowship with you, to live for you. Oh, protect us from the evil one, and even from that which still resides in some manner with our old body and our old ways that can be perverted before you. Show us the errors of our way and cleanse us, Father, and use us. We ask in Jesus' holy name. Amen.